All right. Please, before we get into the main kind of outline, if you would turn to Psalm 18. I guess I just wanted to share from my heart a little bit right now. But Psalm 62 is my favorite psalm. It's also one of my favorite songs. So I was presently, or just really happy when I came in and I heard Neil practicing that song. I was like, great, we're going to be talking about that today a little bit, and then we're going to be singing it. Just because of what the psalmist has written in Psalm 62 and also in Psalm 18, same psalmist as David. Psalm 18, 1 through 3, I'll just read this. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. David wrote that when he was being pursued by Saul. Saul was chasing after him, trying to kill him, and David was fleeing from Saul. And he wrote this, saying, I love you, God. You are my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God. Again, he says, my rock, my refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What is he saying about God there? It's a personal God. It's a personal relationship with God. It's not just an abstract being that we look to on occasion and pray to when we're having hard times. In Psalm 62, it's, you're my stronghold. In these times of trouble and turbulence and hard times, God is those things to us. In verse 1 here in Psalm 18, he says, I love you. The word for love, in the Hebrew, it means womb, like a womb, a mother's womb. In essence, what he's saying there, it's like the love of a mother for the baby. Like, man, it's that strong of a bond. Those of you who have kids, so you guys over there, like, you understand that. And that's how we need to be with God, even more so. Like, God, I love you. What's going on? I don't know what's going on, but I love you. Regardless of what's going on around me, when in verse 4 he says, the cords of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol, or another word for hell or death, entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. You know, in my distress, I called out upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. I could just go on the whole time about this, but it's just amazing how David can say this in the midst of pain, being pursued by this guy who David used to be in Saul's court and play the harp for him and everything, but then Saul decided to kill him. And he still looks to God like, God, I love you. This is hard, but you're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my peace. You're my comfort. You're my shelter. But how many of us can say that about ourselves? Like, can we own this psalm? Can we look at this and say, yeah, that's God, you are my rock. You are my salvation. You are my stronghold. You are my strength. You are my power, which the horn of salvation refers to. You know, you are my security. And you are my peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace, right? He is our source of peace. Thank you for letting me go on a tangent. Wasn't even the notes, but I just wanted to share my heart. And that's just what we need to be every day. My God, this is who you are. This is my God. This is my God. All right, now turn to the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. What time is it? All right, how about 2 hours? Is that sufficient for you guys? Just kidding. Again, I apologize for the PowerPoint. I would have all the verses up there. It might take a little few more minutes to flip through my Bible. I didn't have them all written out in my outline because I thought they'd be on there. So please excuse that. But the topic tonight, I think, is a very needed topic in this town, in this community, in this church, in this world of conflict, of disorder, of lacking peace, people who lack peace. Matthew 5 will hopefully shed some light, and then we'll kind of use this as a jumping off point into our outline and to the rest of the sermon. Matthew 5, 9, and here in Matthew 5, he starts off with the Sermon on the Mount all the way through Matthew chapter 7. And this is part of the Beatitudes here. 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So we are called to be peacemakers. We are called to be at peace. This idea of peace has been the cause for many books, many different counseling theories, many topics of debate, wondering what is true peace, where does it come from? Does it come from an outside force? Does it come from inside myself? Is peace really a big deal? Like, is it important that I'm a peacemaker or that I have peace if I'm a believer? And does peace mean that there, does peace equal the absence of conflict? And we will try and answer some of those questions today, if not more. And if some of those aren't answered, you still have questions, please come talk to me. This issue of conflict resolution and being a peacemaker and being at peace, I think, is a big passion of mine. I hope it's not just a hobby horse of mine, but I hope it's just coming from the Word of God. I taught a 8 or 9 week series on this almost a couple years ago. And the Word of God has much to say about being at peace, about being peacemakers, about how to resolve conflict, especially with those within the church. A few things to consider. First off is that peace does not equal the absence of conflict, but it's how we deal with it. True peace only comes when we biblically learn how to deal with conflict in our lives. We're all going to have conflict. I wouldn't say all the time, but it's going to be pretty often, whether it be with our spouses, with our neighbors, family, friends. We're always going to be in conflict with the world system because as believers, we have a different worldview. So that's in constant conflict with the world's worldview. There are many different worldviews out there. And interesting side note, in the history, recorded history of the earth, there's only been 350 years without war. So peace is a big deal. So somehow people are able to have peace in the midst of constant conflict, because wars are conflict. We also need to remember that we are called to peace, Matthew 5, 9, and have been given the grace gift of peace as a spiritual preventative against conflict. In other words, the believer's life, though not immune to conflict, should be characterized by a permeation of peace. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace should be the rule, not the exception among God's people. Among the church, those who are chosen by God, peace should be, should characterize us. Biblical peace has three basic dimensions. So every Christian should kind of fall under these three things. There's first the vertical dimension of peace. Excuse me. This is the peace with God, coming from Romans 5:1. Which says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an action of peacemaking. That's what Christ did, the act of justification, to make us right with God, to give us the peace with God that we could not have apart from Christ's death and resurrection from the dead on our behalf. This is foundational. This is the gospel. Biblical peacemaking, the vertical dimension, It all begins with the gospel. Christ came and died on our behalf so that we might have peace with God. Trusting in Christ is the only way to have this peace with God without being saved, without being called out by God, without being reconciled to God. We have no peace. There is no peace. Unbelievers, I remember when I wasn't saved, like I constantly had no peace. I was searching for it. I grew up in a Christian home, and I would tell my friends, "I just feel weird. Because I wasn't having peace. My mind was just jumbled. I couldn't think clearly. There was nothing there. But once I trusted in Christ, it all changed. I'm still working on some of these issues, obviously, as we all are. But this is the source of all other types of peace. So we have the vertical dimension, then we have the internal dimension, which is the peace of God. Let the word of God, or let the peace of God rule in your hearts, Colossians 3:15. When the peace of God is ruling in our hearts, that shows out in our lifestyle and our characteristics. And then we have the horizontal dimension, which is the peace with other people. So we have the peace of God, the peace with God, and peace with other people. And this is kind of the unifying factor, the unity factor here. We have Romans 12:18, which says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As believers, we are to do all we can to live at peace with all men, whether it be those living under our same roof, those in our work situations, those family, friends, whoever we are called to live at peace. That doesn't mean that there's always going to be peace. It means that we are to pursue that. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And we'll talk about that a little more later on. There are many people who say they have, you know, a peace with God, but they're not peaceful for the people. There's constant conflicts, lack of resolution going on, whether that be home, work, in-laws, parent-child relationship there. They're just not sure how to have that peace among their fellow brothers and sisters or fellow human beings, if they're saved or unsaved. But what kind of, I guess, I wonder this horizontal dimension, peace with other people, we have to look at the peace at what cost. What are we going to let go? What are we not going to confront out of fear of the other person? Like, I don't want to, like, disturb my peaceful little world here, so I won't, like, talk about that sin that I just saw them do. Or we're in a good place, and I really shouldn't mess this up. We're going strong. We haven't had a lot of conflicts lately. I just won't bring up that sin. Just for the sake of keeping peace in the home. I think there's a show out there called Shalom in the Home. Kind of that mentality. Oh, well, as long as there's peace, we're good, right? We're good. I know a family member, he'll do whatever the spouse wants to keep peace in the home. That's false peace. That's peace faking. Not peacemaking, it's peace faking. This cost of peace can be very great if we don't live within the biblical principles and do the hard thing of seeking out true peace and reconciliation. Like I already said, it's peace faking or false peace. And that's found when you worship peace. I just want peace. Man, why can't I just get peace? You just want it so badly, you're worshiping peace. And this is a lot of times caused to more unnecessary conflict. Because when a conflict arises, you freak out. It's like I do sometimes, and because my peace has been challenged. Oh, we're doing great. Then all of a sudden something happens, and I'm like, just freak out because my peace is, it's seemingly gone. Are you willing to destroy a relationship or to harden your heart out of fear of conflict, thinking that a conflict is a bad thing? As we remember, conflict is an opportunity. Remember that peace is not the absence of conflict, but true peace will never be compromised if a conflict does arise. So if we have peace with God and we have the peace of God, there can be conflict and we can still have peace within ourselves. Because what's the result of having the peace of God, peace with God, peace with other people? It's peace within yourself. This is found in Isaiah 32:17. Isaiah says, the effort of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteous quietness and trust forever. So the effect of righteousness will be peace. What is he saying here? That the inner peace that the world seeks, because the world is seeking inner peace, Buddhism, Hinduism, feng shui, whatever those weird symbol things are, like they're all seeking peace in their home. They're seeking lacks of conflict. But what he's saying here is that inner peace is a byproduct of righteousness, which is given to us through the gospel, which not only makes us right with God, but also gives us the opportunity and power to please God by obeying his commands to love and to live at peace with other people. So inner peace that people are seeking and trying to find should not be a goal of ours. It's a byproduct of a righteous life that we've been given through Christ. So as we can see, this peacemaking is both an action, Christ dying on our behalf, and it's also an attitude on our parts. And we have to have both, and we have to remember that this peacemaking, being at peace, is a stewardship issue. We've been given the gospel. We've been given this opportunity to display this, and it's a stewardship of ours. So the thesis, it's also the title of the sermon. Again, I wish I had it up there. But it's this: living at peace is a key to our Christian witness. Living at peace is a key to our Christian witness. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at four reasons. Find the verse here. Four reasons that living at peace or being a biblical peacemaker is a key to our witness. We have four reasons. Number one is that Jesus' reputation depends on peace and unity in the church. Jesus' reputation depends on peace and unity in the church, among the body of believers, among those in this room. John 13, this is where this verse kind of comes from. 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. So a great witnessing opportunity to the unbelieving world is how we treat fellow believers, how we treat those in this room, how we treat unbelievers. But more specifically, what he's saying is that they will know you're my disciples by your love for each other. And that just kind of blows my mind. Like, say, okay, God, so if I just love Neil like I'm supposed to, or love my wife, or love Johnny Boy, then the unbelieving world can see that? Like, that's just amazing to me. But we also have to be careful that when we're trying to bring about unity and peace within, you know, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, is that it's easy to sacrifice truth and doctrine and true unity in order to look good to them believers. Oh, well, I want to be a good witness, so we should just be unified, right? Like, let's just unify all the churches and unify whatever. And it might look good on the outside, but a lot of unbelievers are very keen on false Christianity, and like, that's, I don't want to be a part of that. But true unity never compromises truth or doctrine, but yet prioritizes it, if I said that right, in a spirit of unity. So doctrine isn't compromised, it's prioritized among believers, among those who want to seek peace and unity among the church. We are to grow to be more like Christ individually and as a body. Romans 12 talks about that, and to pursue true peace, yet recognizing and utilizing our unique giftedness and abilities to pursue that goal. There are thousands, if not millions, of people who have left the church or don't go anymore. I guess that's the same thing, because of this issue. They see the church as a place where it's no different than the world. They see how it deals with conflict and how it deals with peacemaking, and it's like, oh, it's the same thing. Why should I go there? They're acting the same as my unbelieving coworkers or my family. They don't know how to be reconciled to one another. They don't know how to love each other. They're just in their own little worlds. True unity doesn't exist among fake Christianity. And Cornerstone, I have a burden that we're not like that. That we, as a church, that we understand that Jesus' reputation depends on our unity and our peacemaking skills. And how we portray that to other people. Now, obviously, Jesus will be glorified whether or not, because we're sinners. But if we make a mockery of the cross, and if we don't show true reconciliation within the church, that could destroy the reputation of the body. And this is a big passion of mine. And I just want to see Cornerstone as a place where true reconciliation happens all the time. Where before you walk in those doors, you're reconciled. Where you see a brother or sister sinning, and you can go to them, lovingly confronting them. We'll talk about this a little bit later. But we need to be, as a church and a community, our church community, that shows off Jesus by displaying our love for one another, which truly turns into unity. When we're loving each other, we're going to be unified, we're going to be peacemakers, we're going to be hopefully at peace with one another. And how is this lived out? You know, examples. Husbands and wives, you know, how do you resolve your public conflicts? When you have a conflict in public or in front of your kids or wherever, how do you resolve that? Do you resolve that biblically, or do you just kind of slide things under the rug and then never talk about it because the world sees that? You know, single people, those with jobs, like how do you respond to ill treatment at work, to being mistreated at work? That's a conflict going on there. And how is Jesus' reputation being honored by your lifestyle? One example is a couple back in California that I'd counseled. They had no peace among themselves, no peace with each other. They'd been married probably 4 or 5 years. No peace with either of their families. A major conflict happened a year before I started counseling them. Nothing had been said, nothing had been done. It was pretty much a mockery of the gospel, is what it was. There was a conflict. It wasn't a huge deal, but it turned into one. Because the gospel, I'll get into a little bit later, really wasn't the central thing of their lives. It wasn't a big deal. But the way that they handled conflict was no different than the way that the world does. It was, I guess, a sad testimony. But once they started to learn biblical principles of conflict resolution, of dealing with sin, dealing with their own sin, and then dealing with other people's sin, their lives turned around. They have a great marriage now. They are reconciled to their family members. It was a pretty big family. They had asked for forgiveness. They had created brand new relationships among their family that they had never had before because of this issue, because of they just didn't know how to be biblical peacemakers. And it's exciting now. I think the husband is almost an elder or is an elder at a Spanish church plant. It's just super exciting to see how their life, not because of anything I did, but just once you start to learn these biblical principles, that Jesus' reputation really does, you know, in essence, depend on how we treat other people and how we treat fellow believers. Because the outside world will see that, and they will see that how we react and how we respond is either going to be different than the world or just like it. And then a couple of examples we're actually going to see the next couple points here of how living out, living at peace is a key to a Christian witness. And point number two of living out peace in our Christian witness is that Jesus calls us to seek reconciliation ahead of worship. Jesus calls us to seek reconciliation ahead of worship. That also comes from Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. This is kind of a controversial passage, I think, for some people. Jesus is talking about anger here in the text and the context. In verse 23, he says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So what he's saying there is if you're there worshiping God, and you remember, oh yeah, my brother, you know, fellow believer has something against me, I need to stop worshiping, and I need to go and be reconciled with him before I can worship anymore. God is not pleased by an unreconciled relationship. It's such an often yet maybe neglected topic today. So we can't, I guess really in essence, we can't enter into public or even private worship. I would say this includes private worship as well. Until we've done all we can to seek reconciliation. Again, Romans 12. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is not saying that we must be reconciled, but we must seek reconciliation. Because if you're trying to seek reconciliation and seek that peace among your fellow believer, they don't want anything to do with it, well, you're doing all you can. We're not responsible for how the other person responds. But it's more important that we are reconciled than if we come to church on time. You know, it's more important to be reconciled than to come just in time just to hear the band play and hear some good music. It'd be better to sit in the car and talk about your issues and talk about your conflict, to be reconciled before the Lord before you come in and worship Him publicly. Practically speaking, you know, don't enter those church doors without repenting of your sin. That's how it looks. Seek forgiveness from somebody else in the church who you've sinned against. If you come here and you're like, man, you know what? I've sinned against that person. They might not even know it, but I'm not at peace with the Lord. I need to confess my sin to that person and be reconciled to them. That's what you do. It's hard. You know, you need to talk to somebody who might, there might be a rift in your relationship. Like, I'm not sure what's going on. Even if that means making a phone call. It's probably more important to make a phone call before church or before small groups or before you even read your Bible and start praying than to do that knowing that there is something else going on that might hinder your actual worship for the Lord. Satan loves to use small conflicts and compromises to draw us farther and farther away without us even knowing it. He can do this very subtly. He's very smart. And we have an enemy. He loves conflict. And reconciliation is a big deal, but Satan will love us to think that it's not. That's not a big deal. Because Christ came and reconciled us before the Lord, and that was a big deal. And that's how we need to pattern our lives. And now maybe you're thinking, well, if I'm in the middle of a service, I'm singing for the Lord, and then I remember something that happened 2 months ago, and I need to go talk to this person. Should I stop singing and go, hey, can I come talk to you? And I pull him into the hallway? Maybe. Maybe. You don't want to be a distraction. Like, hey, I'm going to go take Johnny Boy in the hallway and talk to him. Like, you don't need to announce what you're doing. But what's more important? What's more important? Like, maybe being embarrassed. Like, that's so embarrassing if I talk to this person right now. Like, we're in the middle of singing. Or middle of listening to Eric preach. So if somebody leaves right now, I'm going to assume that's what they're doing. Not, like, leaving because it's bad. You know, but... And maybe you're thinking this guy's a goofball. Whatever. You know, but maybe that's what we need to do. Maybe it's at the end of the service where we pull somebody aside and lovingly confront them on a sin, on an issue that we've seen in their life, or the way they sinned against us. But being a peacemaker, being at peace with other people, seeking that reconciliation, it's a big deal. And to not think so, as we said earlier, Satan would love that. I think it's not a big deal. And if those options aren't, you know, well, the person's not here, I can't really, like, take them out the hallway or do whatever. Maybe it, you know, it's a phone call before the service or whatever. But it's more of your heart attitude, making sure that your heart is right before the Lord. That, you know, I really want to seek reconciliation in this. And I'm going to plan on talking to this person so I can be right before them or right with them before the Lord. Now, what if the other person doesn't respond? What do you do then? How many times do you go to them and seek reconciliation? As many times as it takes, right? We never need to give up. We can never give up unless it's clear that the other person doesn't want to seek their reconciliation. They don't want that. You know, but we pray for them and seek to contact them on occasion and just beg them to be reconciled ultimately before the Lord and then to us. Third reason that living at peace is a key to a Christian witness, and Eric actually talked on this a couple months ago, but it's even taking our lawsuits before the church. That's just it's a practical way to put Jesus Christ on display among ourselves, among the body of believers, is to take our lawsuits before the church, before the church leaders, not before city officials. I'm not going to talk a lot about this because Eric did preach a sermon on it a few months ago, and if you do want that, we can talk to whoever's doing church media. We can get you that sermon. But this is, it's a huge witness for the church. It's such a big deal. And then when churches don't practice it, it's really damaging to their reputation. I've known many churches who have had conflicts, and they've tried to get reconciliators in their mediators, so I guess that's a word, to try and help resolve it. You know, and sometimes nothing happens, and it's really sad when the Church of Jesus Christ displays itself that way. And although you maybe right now you're not thinking this is a big deal, like I'm not gonna like sue somebody in the church or whatever, it's not a big deal. It's probably not for most of you, but maybe you know somebody who's in the situation, and you can talk to them. You can, you know, you can help them think through this biblical issue and the importance of it. You know, you make sure that you understand and they understand that giving up of your rights is more important than getting what you want or getting what you think you might deserve. Because we have the gospel, and that's what really matters, and the court systems don't. So it's a really big witness to the church when the gospel can reunite families and friends who haven't talked for years over a conflict. Rather than taking them to court, the church can deal with it, and they can be reconciled. Last point here is a last reason for living at peace, and how that's a key to our Christian witness, is that peacemaking shows that we take the gospel seriously. And that's kind of back to our main point in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It shows that we really take the gospel seriously when we try to be biblical peacemakers. It's the last, but it's the most crucial point, I think. And when we seek peace and reconciliation, we're living out the gospel. That's what we're doing. Again, Christ came down and died for us so we may be reconciled to God, Romans 5. And one of the ways we can live that out is to be reconciled to one another. Ephesians 4 talks about that as well. That's what Christ did for us. But it's not an easy task. You know, I'm not trying to say that this is an easy thing to be reconciled, to seek reconciliation when there's major conflicts going on, when there's lacking of peace in a relationship. But again, remember that the inner peace you're trying, it's not the goal. It's not what you're seeking out. It's just a byproduct of a righteous life that Christ has won for you and bought for you. You know, so husbands, wives, kids, friends, roommates, coworkers, you know, confronting sin and doing the hard thing that we must in order to live at peace, it's a hard work, but that's what we've been called to, right? We've been called to this hard work. But it's a good work. Although it's hard, what is more important? Is it a false sense of peace because we're not going to bring up that conflict to break our little peaceful world here? Or is the gospel that reconciles the most vile of sinners more important? Because when we lack seeking reconciliation with other people, we're showing that the gospel is really not a big deal in our lives. It's just kind of shoving it off. It's not a big deal. Like, yeah, like, I've been forgiven from Christ, but, like, that person's just annoying. I don't want to talk. Like, why should I seek reconciliation with them? Like, that's what we're thinking. That's what I think. When I sin against my wife, or when she sins against me, I'm like, I don't want to, like, work hard on that. Man, like, that's so wicked, because that's not how Christ viewed us, is it? Like, oh, well, Matt, you're kind of okay, so maybe I'll die for you because of some nice stuff you did. No, like, you're nothing. I'm going to love you anyway, so I'm going to choose you because I love you. Not because of anything you did, but I'm going to seek reconciliation with you because I love my son. We must strive like a gladiator. I love the movie The Gladiator. It's one of my wife's favorite movies. But in the same way that a gladiator trainer, if you've seen the movie, you can, you know, kind of see the picture of the trainer like helping these gladiators who are about to die, like prepare for battle. they're teaching them and encouraging them to stay alive with every ounce of strength, because you're going to die. In the same way, we need to seek reconciliation with every ounce of strength that we have. There's no excuses. No excuses for not seeking as much as we can do, Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, right? And let me end with this. Matthew 5:9. I love this verse so much more now because I understand this. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Some of you have already talked to about this, so you know. But what this means, what Jesus is saying here, is that those who seek peace will be seen as or recognized as the sons of God. What that means is that if you're trying to seek peace with other people, you're trying to be a biblical peacemaker, people are going to notice. They shall be called by other people. Like, that's the son of God there. That's a, you know, people don't call sons of God today. They're, you know, that's a Christian. Man, there's something different about you. Like, what is it? You know, most people don't do that. I don't understand. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's why it's so important. That's why the gospel is at stake. In conflict, in peace, in peace seeking. When you see people who've responded to conflict, or when people see you and how you respond to conflict, they need to see that you love Jesus. Right? Same as the rest of our life, conflict is no different. How I love my wife, they need to see that I love Jesus because of how I love my wife. But this is a huge issue that I think that a lot of the churches, modern day churches, have failed. And I just don't want Cornerstone to be part of that statistic. Oh, there's no church that they couldn't be a peaceful church. They didn't know how to seek reconciliation, and down it goes. Man, the gospel that's sick, guys. Yeah, the gospel. Eric talks about that all the time, and. That's an okay hobby horse to have. It's the gospel. It's the only hobby horse anyone should ever have. The gospel is at stake. So let us live as though we've been affected by it. That we've been affected by it. You know, live like Christ. It's not just somebody who we obey on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. But it's Christ and His Word that changes us to be biblical peacemakers. And if you don't know Christ tonight, or you're confused about anything I said, please come talk to me. Talk to Chris or Neil. We'd love to talk to you. And, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for Your Son, for the reconciliation that happened, or that You allowed to take place because of the death Your Son on our behalf and His resurrection into glory. Lord, we pray that, starting with me, Lord, that all of us in this room could just seek true peacemaking, Lord, seek true reconciliation with those who we have conflict with. Maybe it's our spouses, Lord, maybe it's our kids, maybe it's friends, parents, Lord, who knows. Lord, may we not be peace fakers, Lord, but be peacemakers, as Your Word has called us to do. And Lord, may that light shine brightly in our lives, in this town, in this community, Lord, who so desperately needs You. I pray all of us this week can go out and live the gospel that much more, Lord, just because of what You've done, not because of anything of who we are, but Lord, because of You. I pray this in Your name. Amen.